Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for these songs that have elevated in your Son, Jesus Christ, Lord. We worship him, Lord, in song. We worship him with the things that you have given us, by the offering, Lord. We worship him, Lord, by reading his word, proclaiming his name, Lord. We worship him by the time of fellowship we've had already this morning because of what Christ has done. And Lord, we pray, Lord, that you, O Heavenly Father, will be glorified in everything you hear and see this morning. And now, as we open up your word and hear it preached to us, all of us, Lord, not just those out there, but as your Holy Spirit preaches the word to me, Lord, may you be glorified as your Son is exalted, Lord. Give us ears to listen, eyes to see, Lord, the wonders of your law. This I pray in Christ's name, amen. Well, we've had a 2-week break from 1 Samuel, but I would like you to turn back to 1 Samuel. Does anybody remember what chapter we are in without looking at your bulletin? 1st, huh? Yeah, well, we're in 1 Samuel chapter 13. So if you want to turn to 1 Samuel chapter 13, we're going to pick up where we left off. Now, I've really enjoyed the study in the book of 1 Samuel. I pray that you have as well. God is searching for faith in his covenant people. Not much faith is going on in the time of Judges. Everybody is, doing what is right in their own eyes, right? That's how Judges describes the people at this time, as the book of 1 Samuel is also written. God has over and over again in Judges and in 1 Samuel rejected faithless people. He's rejected Eli and his sons, but God has also rewarded faith when he has seen it. Faith in the life of Hannah, who prayed for her son. Faith in the life of Samuel, who served the Lord faithfully in the temple alongside of evil boys and an evil priest. But ultimately, God is using the book of 1 Samuel to point us, its readers today, towards the Lord Jesus Christ, the ultimate object of our faith. And every reader since the 1 Samuel was always anticipating, was always looking forward to a faithful king. And we have seen that over and over again in the book of Samuel. God's covenant people have continued their lives of faithlessness recently in the book of Samuel and have asked for a king that they could see with their own two eyes. A real lack of faithlessness because they had a king, didn't they? That king was God Almighty. They couldn't see him. They didn't want to believe in him. But that's who God wanted them to believe and to trust in. And God judges the people for their lack of faith, and he gives them a king, and he gives them a king exactly the kind they wanted to. They wanted, what was it? Tall, good-looking guy. That was their qualifications for a king. And as we go into the election season here, we need to really pray for our nation. Our nation is suffering the consequences, and we're getting exactly the kind of king. People that we've been asked for. And we need to repent as a nation. I know this is on a lot of our hearts, especially Russ, our dear brother, who celebrated his birthday this week, or last week, I can't remember when, and then the anniversary this week, along with Helen and her birthday. Well, you guys are just party animals. Yeah. Let's just bow our heads and pray right now. Heavenly Father, our King is you. In Jesus, God on the throne, and our hope is in you and you alone. Our nation is not Israel, but we are certainly suffering the consequences for not serving a God that we cannot see. And right now we have two candidates, Lord, who do not fear you. One has surrounded himself at least with a man who does. Lord, give us wisdom as a nation, Lord, to pick the right man or woman. Lord, help us never to trust in man. Help us to trust only in you. Give us the grace, sustaining grace, Lord, to live in a nation that has turned its back on God. Lord, help us to be witnesses for your glory. In Christ's name, I pray, amen. But the people got exactly what they wanted, what they asked for. They got a weak, timid, unobedient or disobedient king. But God used Saul anyways, didn't he? He used Saul, he used this sinful man to carry out his purposes. God's purposes are never thwarted by our lack of faith, the lack of the faith for the nation of Israel. In chapter 11, God has given Samuel his first great victory. Remember, there was this man, Nahash, he was an Ammonite, and he was attacking the city of Jabesh-Gilead. And he had brokered a peace treaty where they had to gouge out, all the men of the city had to gouge out their right eyes. Remember that? What a peace treaty that was. But God saves not only their eyes, he saves also their lives by coming upon the person of Samuel in his Holy Spirit. And Saul, not Samuel, but Saul. And Saul delivers the people in chapter 11. And then at the end of that victory, Samuel leads Saul and the people to Gilgal. Remember that? That was 3 weeks ago, Gilgal. And Gilgal was very, very significant to Israel because it was the first point where Israel stopped after crossing the Jordan River. They had wandered for 40 years because of their disobedience, because of their faithlessness. They didn't believe in God. They didn't believe that God could conquer the giants in the land. But in Gilgal, they stopped there. And what did they do in Gilgal? Remember? They had stopped in the middle of the Jordan River and they had picked up 12 rocks from the dry ground of the Jordan River because God had blocked the Jordan River coming from, blocked the flow. And they pick up 12 rocks and they put it there. And Samuel brings the people to Gilgal to remember them because those rocks were a memorial. They were a reminder to every generation after Joshua's generation. As kids would come there with their parents, as kids would ask, why are these rocks here in this formation? Why? To remind the people that only God is mighty and he is the only one to be feared and worshipped. And so Samuel takes the people once again after this great victory, reminding them that it wasn't Saul's might, it wasn't Saul's strength that had delivered them, it wasn't Saul the king that had delivered them, it was what? God. God was their deliverer. God was the king that they needed to worship and trust. Very, very sad words there in the end of chapter 11 because there in Gilgal, right in front of God's face, right there in the presence of God, what did the people decide to do? Oh, God, we worship you and you alone. Thank you for these reminders. Is that what they did? No, they set up Saul as the king. The slap in the face. They did not repent. They did not recognize their faithlessness. And then we mentioned chapter 12. This is all a matter of review, but you know, when you let your pastor take 2 weeks off, you're going to have to suffer, okay? Smile at me, okay? Please, okay. And I pointed out that probably chapter 12 doesn't come chronologically right after chapter 11. It could have. We can disagree about that, okay? We're not going to fight about it. If you want to fight, that's fine. I'll just sort of listen. You know. But we can disagree about it. But I don't believe it does. Because, first of all, there is no mention of Saul in this chapter. God, Samuel is talking to the people. And I think he's talking to the people after the fact. There are some other clues there, too, because of the formation of the words at the end of chapter 11, and the fact that there was a rain and a dry season. But God, Samuel, at a later time in Israel's history, because Saul was king for 40 years, Saul was basically faithless to God for 40 years, and so there would have been ample time for Samuel to draw the people again before God and say to them, look what you've asked for. Look at the king that you've gotten. He's nothing like you expected him to be, is he? No, he's not. And then he calls them to repentance, calls them to full-hearted devotion. Trust God alone, don't trust your king. And if you're king and you as a people are wholly and totally devoted to God, God will deliver you from your enemies. And they repent. They repent, don't they? But God gives them a sign. God is gracious enough to give them a sign that what he's saying to them is true. And it's that thunderstorm, lightning and thunder, that comes in a time of the year when it does not rain. And they call out to God for deliverance. They say, God, forgive us. We have acted foolishly for choosing a king other than you. and they're afraid of dying. Not only at the hand of God, but they're afraid of dying because they realize after years and years of Saul's reign that Saul really isn't capable of delivering them from their enemies. They are fearful that they will die at the hand of not only God, but also their enemies. And one of the reasons I also believe that chapter 12, it does not happen chronologically after 11. In the Hebrew mindset, it's not really important chronology. If you look at the gospel sometimes, they're not chronological. But God is telling a story. And I think chapter 13 happens right after chapter 11. And I'll give you some reasons why. But these are some of the evidences to the people that Saul isn't the king that they had anticipated. And when Samuel finally confronts them with their sin of acting foolishly, they repent because they have seen over and over again the foolishness and the wickedness of King Saul. And so we're going to start reading chapter 13 finally. I lied. Or not. Because as I look down at our notes here, I see that not only had God told the people in chapter 12 to wholeheartedly be devoted to him, he had also told Saul and the people in his presence that he as a king needed to be wholeheartedly devoted to God. Because in chapter, let me see if I can find my glasses here. In chapter 10, just turn back just a little bit. Chapter 10, verse 25. This is before the story of Nahash, the Ammonite, in chapter 11. And if you're new, I apologize for all these details, but you can go home this afternoon and read the first 13 chapters of 1 Samuel. But in chapter 10, verse 25, after Saul sheepishly rises up among the baggage, remember that? They're ready to set Saul as king, and they choose by lot the right family, the right person. The trumpets don't blow, but we can imagine, you know. And the king is Saul. Remember that? And he doesn't come out. And where is Saul? Hiding. He's hiding among the luggage, among the baggage. And finally, he sheepishly rises up above the luggage. In verse 25 of chapter 10, they all say, verse 24, they say, all the people shout, long live the king. Verse 25, then Samuel told the people the rights and the duties of the kingship, and he wrote them in a book and laid it up before the Lord. Then Samuel sent all the people away, each one to his own home. What are these rights and duties of the kingship? Well, for us to understand what the rights and duties of the kingship, we have to go back in our Bibles to Deuteronomy 17. So I'm going to ask you to do that. Turn back just a few pages. This is Moses. This is long before there is a king. Probably 400 years before King Saul. Moses, under the authority of the Holy Spirit of God, recognizes that there will one day be a king. God will give his people a king. But Deuteronomy chapter 17 gives us those rights and privileges of the king that will sit on the throne. Verse 14. Find it. Deuteronomy chapter 17, verse 14. And once again, I read from the ESV. But when you come to the land that the Lord your God has given you, and you shall possess it and dwell in it, and then say, I will set a king over me like all the other nations that are around me. Has that happened? Yes or no? Yeah. Verse 15, you may indeed set a king over you whom the Lord your God will choose, one from among your brothers. Saul is one from among their brothers. He's a Benjamite. You shall set as a king over you. You may not put a foreigner over you who is not your brother. Only he must not acquire many horses for himself or cause the people to return to Egypt in order to acquire many horses, since the Lord has said to you, you shall never return that way again. Second duty. And he shall not acquire many wives for himself, lest his heart turn away, nor shall he acquire for himself excessive silver and gold. And when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself in a book a copy of this law. So what is one of the things the king has to do when he sits on the throne? write a copy of the law, approved by the Levitical priest. And so as he's writing this priest over his shoulder, making sure that he copies it correctly, interpreting the law for the king, says, I don't understand this. The priest will tell him, and it shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life. And so this is supposed to be a daily habit of the king, that he may learn to fear the Lord, their God, by keeping all the words of this law and these statutes and doing them. So what's he supposed to do? Obey the law. Every single jot and tittle. Verse 20. That his heart may not be lifted up above his brothers, thinking that he, you know, he's above the law somehow. The people have to obey the law, but the king? Oh, no, I don't have to obey the law. Does that sound familiar? Not much has changed, has it? That his heart may not be lifted up above his brothers, and that he may turn aside from, or not turn aside from the commandment, either to the right hand or to the left, so that he may continue long in his kingdom, he and his children in Israel. And so Samuel has told us all this. Obey the word of God. Obey the law of God. Don't turn either to the right or to the left. Not just in the middle. Because if you turn away, guess what? Your children, what? Are not going to inherit your kingdom. You are going to prove that you think you were above God and His law. In fact, in these texts here, 1 Samuel, if you turn back there now, oftentimes Samuel, Saul is referred to as a prince. Why does he say a prince? Because who is king? God, he doesn't want his people to forget that. Saul is just a prince, because Saul is just under God. God is using Saul to deliver his people from their enemies. And so Samuel has told Saul in no uncertain words that you must obey God. You do not stand over God. God stands over you and yours. His word stands over you. And what have we learned about Samuel? Samuel is God's prophet. Samuel is the voice of God for that generation. And not one single word of Samuel's prophecy ever falls to the ground. It never doesn't happen. When Samuel speaks, who's speaking? God. Samuel has made that very, very clear to Saul. Samuel has made that very, very clear to Saul. And everybody in the world, or everybody in Israel, knows that Samuel's word is God's word. Now we can read the text, okay? 1 Samuel chapter 13. This is sort of the setting that we find ourselves after Saul and the Israelites had defeated Nahash and the Ammonites. Verse 1. We're not going to read it all at one time. We're going to read it in sections. Saul lived for 1 year and then became king. And when he had reigned for 2 years over Israel, Saul chose 3,000 men of Israel. 2,000 were with Saul in Michmash, in the hill country of Bethel, and 1,000 were with Jonathan in Gibeah of Bethlehem. The rest of the people he sent home, every man to his own tent. Jonathan defeated the garrison of the Philistines that was at Gibeah. And the Philistines heard of it. And Saul blew the trumpet throughout all the land, saying, let the Hebrews hear. All of Israel heard it, said that Saul had defeated the garrison of the Philistines, and also that Israel had become a stench to the Philistines. And the people were called out to join Saul at Gilgal. Chapter 13 is a very typical introduction of the kings. If you read through 1 Kings and 2 Kings, basically, that's how it always starts when it introduces a new king. But he took over the throne when he was a certain age and he ruled so many years. Now, my text says, Saul lived for 1 year and then became king, and when he had reigned for 2 years over Israel. How many of you have a different reading than that one? Most of you. Okay, why is that so? Well, there's some difficulty here in the Hebrew text. Okay. We do not have the original writings. We as a church believe that all Scripture is true, is infallible in the original text. When God dictated to the Samuel to write this down, it was perfect. Now, for the most part, over the centuries, God has preserved his text. But you realize that we have copies of copies, right? We have copies of copies of copies of copies. And the oldest Hebrew text that we have, the reliable text that compared with others are equal, it appears that these numbers here are absent. There's no number. There's a blank. Okay, and so what Bible writers have done is they try to fill in the blanks. And so what do we don't know. The King James, who has the King James? Yeah, does it have anything, Linda? Has nothing, right? Has blank. He lived, right? And some of you have 40 years. And so we don't know. But the fact that we do know is that Saul, what? He reigned. Okay, this has nothing to do, this does not undermine our confidence in the authority of God's word. Saul reigned. And as a king, he conscripted an army, it says, of how many men? 3,000. This was his standing army. He kept 2,000 for himself, and he gave 1,000 to a man named Jonathan. Now, act like you've never read the Bible before, just for a second. Because most of you know who Jonathan is, don't you? But when you're reading this for the first time, you don't have any clue who Jonathan is. Saul has 2,000, and Jonathan has 1,000. And Ben, if you're back there, I would like you to project a map. Okay? And we're going to give you a little bit of geography. If you could just enlarge that, that would be great. I guess you could do it on the... there you go. Enlarge, can you enlarge it a little bit more? Yeah. Okay, right in there. So Saul takes 2,000 men, and he goes to Michmash. You see Michmash is right here? You see this? This is Jerusalem down here. The Sea of Galilee is up here. Saul's here at Michmash. Jonathan, he's at Gibeah, right here. It's right, I don't think it's on this map, but it's right in this area. You see it back there? It's right here, Gibeah. Michmash, Gibeah. They're not in the same area. They're close to each other, but they're fighting their own battles, right? We're going to see some other things here. See Gilgal here? This is on the other side of the river. And then if you go up just a little bit, Ben. Okay. Bethsek. And then there's that Jabesh Gilead. Remember that in chapter 11? Okay, you can go back down again. Okay. So this story, the setting, is it's happening in this area right here. Gibeah, Michmash, Gilgal. Okay. And so Saul has 2,000. Jonathan has 1,000. All the others, the text tells us, were sent home. Isn't that what it says in chapter, verse 2? Who's all the others? Well, remember when Saul called all the people to fight Nabash? How many people showed up? 330,000 Jewish men showed up to fight. Well, he only kept 3,000 of those. This was his standing army. All the other were reserves. They were farmers, they were lawyers, they were whatever. And he called them up, and they all gathered, and they defeated Nabash at Gibeah, Jadesh Gibeah. But 3,000 are now his conscripted army. This is all that probably he could afford at the time. These were his fighting men. And it says that Jonathan attacks a garrison and defeats the garrison of the Philistines that was at Gibeah. I don't know if our map is still there. I don't see it there, but Gibeah is in this area as well. Okay? Well, what's going on here? I thought the people of God, God's covenant people, had asked for a king. They had asked for a king, and God had given them Saul. And Saul was supposed to do what? Saul was supposed to lead them out to battle. Saul was supposed to fight their wars for them. So what's this Jonathan guy doing? Isn't it Saul that's supposed to be on the front line fighting their battles? In chapter 9, verse 16, when God spoke to Samuel about the Benjamite, who he was going to meet on the next day, remember? Saul was looking for some donkeys, and God providentially led him right to Samuel. And God had told Samuel, tomorrow you're going to meet a Benjamite, and he's going to deliver the people from the Philistines. And then later on, when Samuel was talking to Saul, he says to him, God's going to use you. And he's going to use you to deliver you from all your enemies. Saul knew this. But here, this Jonathan, who we don't know yet who he is delivering God's people from the Philistines. Why is Jonathan doing what Saul is supposed to be doing? Well, the Philistines had been Israel's enemies for a long, long time. Probably close to 40 years now. The Jews weren't supposed to share the land with their enemies. That wasn't God's plan. But Israel had been disobedient. They had a divided allegiance. They had a divided loyalty to God. And God was disciplining the people of Israel by allowing their enemies to live in the land with Israel. God had permitted judgment on the land by allowing their enemies to occupy or coexist with them in the land. We're still here. Can you zoom out, please, Ben, just for a second? See the Mediterranean? This is the Mediterranean Ocean. And for the most part, the Philistines lived here along the coast. And they occupied this land here. The Jews had territorial rights of the whole land, but the Philistines were here. And when the Philistines were stronger, they approached and they went over here in this land that the Israelites occupied. And their land was more closer to the Jordan River. And so there was these fights for 40 years back and forth. When one was stronger, the Philistines were stronger, they'd come into this side. When the Israelites were stronger, they would go into this side. They were back and forth. In the book of Samuel, we've already seen that the Philistines have been strong. Remember that? They captured the ark in chapter 4. And they defeated or they killed 34,000 Israelites. Remember that in chapter 4? Well, God recaptures his ark. He defeats the Philistines. And Israel regains all their lost territory. And so they're advancing toward the Mediterranean Sea once again. And while Samuel was the judge, guess what? No Philistine problem. All the Philistines are subdued. Not that they had gone away, but they had been subdued. They still had forts and garrisons. Well, now that the people have been faithless once again, Samuel is no longer their judge. Saul is their judge. Samuel remains their prophet. Please don't get lost in all of this. I know that's a lot of information. But now that Saul is their king, the people have sort of said to God, we don't need you anymore. We have a king. He's going to lead us in the battle. And the Philistines have once again raised their ugly heads. They are now getting stronger again because Samuel is no longer the judge. Israel no longer had God's blessing on the land. And so now they have forts in Israel's territory. And Jonathan, he has the courage, he has the guts, he has the faith to do what? What Saul wouldn't do. Remember how many soldiers Saul had the day that he defeated Jabesh-Gilead? How many did he have? 330,000. Why didn't he just then, with 330,000 men, do what God had called him to do? Defeat the Philistines. Isn't that what God had called him and raised him up to do? Why don't you just do it, Samuel? Saul, why don't you just do it now? But he says, no, not yet. Maybe I'll do it later. That was a nice victory against Nahash, whatever his name was. I'm just going to sit here and wait for a little bit. But Jonathan, no, he rises up and he defeats this fort with 1,000 men. 1,000 soldiers rise up and defeat this garrison. Saul doesn't seem to be very convinced of God's call in his life. Jonathan isn't into waiting. He acts in faith. And as you're reading this chapter for the first time and you don't know who Jonathan is, you begin to wonder, perhaps Jonathan would make a better king than Saul. Maybe Jonathan can lead us. Maybe Jonathan can defeat our enemies. Maybe Jonathan can deliver us. But when the Philistines get wind that their fort has been defeated by Jonathan, they get wind of it, don't they? And Saul blows the trumpet, and this is where the original saying is that Saul tooted his own horn. Actually, it's not. Okay, that was just a bad joke. He sounds out this trumpet, not only commemorating the victory, and he takes the credit for himself, of course, but he also is calling the people up again. Well, 330,000 that went home, he's calling them back. He's trying to get about. Because what Jonathan did was stir up a hornet's nest. Up to this point, there was probably a peaceful coexistence. There wasn't a whole lot of battles. But now a battle is a brewing. Isn't that what the text says? There had been a ceasefire, but that is no longer possible. And we get a picture here in the next part of this text why Saul wasn't real keen on taking this army of 330,000 against the Philistines. Why he wouldn't trust God really with this call on his life. We get a little picture, a little snapshot, a little clue why Saul was so hesitant. And the text goes on to say, and I describe this as the rising action, verse 5. And the Philistines mustered to fight with Israel 30,000 chariots and 6,000 horsemen and troops like the sand on the seashore in multitude. They came up and encamped in Michmash to the east of Beth-Aven. And when the men of Israel saw that they were in trouble, for the people were hard-pressed, the people hid themselves in caves and holes and rocks and tombs and cisterns. And some of the Hebrews crossed the fords of the Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. And Saul was still at Gilgal, and all the people followed him trembling. So this group of Philistines was overwhelming in size. They are ready to stomp the resistance. Look at the numbers. Look how many people they have. The point is that, humanly speaking, the Jews and the 330,000 were outnumbered. And we learn later in the text that they're outgunned. The Philistines have bazookas and machine guns and laser-guided missiles. They didn't. And what do the Israelis have? Later on, the chapter tells us what they have. They have axes, sickles, and plows. They don't have any swords. The Philistines have taken all their swords away from them. Only two people in the whole army have swords. Saul and Jonathan. The people see this. We've got 300,000, but they have more people than numbers of the sand. They have chariots. They have spears and swords. And what do the people begin to do? They begin hiding all over the place. Any place they could find. Caves, holes, gaps in the rocks, tombs. Probably unused tombs because it would have been terrible to lay next to a dead body for a Jewish person. And wells, dry wells, cisterns. Remember they threw Joseph in a well? They were, they'd get in a tomb, put the rock there, they'd go in a well, put the rock over them, they would put bushes, they'd put branches over them if they're in the rocks. They're hiding, they're petrified. And some of the people even go on the other side of the Jordan to get away from the battle completely. And later on in the text tells us that even some of the Jews, some of the Israelites, guess what they did? They didn't hide, they switched sides. He says, we're not going to fight with Saul. We're going to go to the winning side. We're going to go to the Philistines. And Saul is waiting, isn't he? He's waiting at Gilgal. But all the people came to him, all the people who weren't hiding, probably his 3,000 soldiers, and then a few brave that mustered out of their hiding places, and they came to Gilgal. And Saul waits. Why does Saul wait? It says here, we're going to read it. Because there was a conversation here. Someplace in here, it's not recorded for us, but someplace here, Samuel has a conversation with Saul, and he tells Saul to go to Gilgal and to wait for 7 days. He had said the same thing in 1 Samuel chapter 10, verse 8. But this happens several years later. In chapter 10, verse 8, he says this, "Therefore go down to Gilgal, and behold, I am coming down to you to offer burnt offerings and to sacrifice a peace offering. 7 days you shall wait, Saul, until I come to you and to show you what to do." So apparently here, Samuel once again has been communicating with Saul, and he's told him to go to Gilgal again and to wait for 7 days because I'm going to offer the sacrifice. I'm going to tell you what to do. Well, let's continue reading. Verse 8. He waited 7 days, the time appointed by Samuel. See? Samuel had told him. But Samuel did not come to Gilgal. And the people were scattering from him. Verse 9. So Saul said, "Bring the burnt offering here to me and the peace offering." Then he offered the burnt offering. And as soon as he finished offering the burnt offering, behold, Samuel came. And Saul went out to meet him and to greet him. And Samuel said, "What have you done?" And Saul says, "Well, when I saw the people were scattering from me and that you did not come within the days appointed and that the Philistines had mustered at Michmash, well, I said, now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal, and I have not sought the favor of the Lord, so I forced myself and I offered the burnt offering." And Samuel said to Saul, "Oh, you have acted or you have done foolishly. You have not kept the command of the Lord your God with which he commanded you. For then the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever." See how it matches up with Deuteronomy chapter 17? "But now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be the prince over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you." So Saul waits, and he waits for 7 days. But what's happening? The people are scattering. They aren't real confident now that Saul, this king that they have chosen, is able to fight their battles for them. And one by one, or group by group, they begin to leave. Probably most of them on day 7, because on day 7, Saul finally comes to the conclusion that he has that Saul is beside himself. He evaluates the situation on his own, without God, and he reaches the conclusion, "I cannot risk losing any more soldiers. I can't. They're all going. They're all leaving me. So I'm going to take matters in my own hands. I've waited long enough. I know what to do. I've seen it done before. I'm not waiting for instruction from Samuel. The writing's on the wall. If I don't do something right now, if I don't call to God right now and ask for his favor, we are doomed for sure. I got to do something. I got to act." And so he commands the offering to be brought and to be burned. Now, some people think, and this is another area we can disagree with, some think that his sin was that he offered the sacrifices. Personally, I don't believe that was what he did. There were priests there. We know that from later on in the text. There was a priest there. The priest could have offered the sacrifice. I believe the sin is what Samuel tells him. You didn't wait. You didn't trust in the Lord. You didn't have faith in my word, which is God's word. And as soon as he has the priest, or as soon as he finishes offering the sacrifices, guess what happens? You read it, didn't you? Samuel shows up. As soon as he finishes, wouldn't you know it, Samuel shows up. And Samuel and Saul goes out to meet him and greet him. And actually the word there in the Hebrew is Saul came out to bless Samuel, to bless him. And as he's beginning his blessing, Saul interrupts him and says, "What have you done?" You know, sometimes we read it, "What have you done?" We don't put any emphasis in it, but just the facial intonation, the visual, you know, Samuel is angry. The tone of voice, everything. You know, this is an accusation. This is a question of condemnation from Samuel to Saul. What have you done? When God came to Eve in the garden after they had taken the fruit, this is what God said to Eve, "What have you done?" And this is what Saul says. "Forgive me, Samuel. I have sinned against God. I have not followed His word completely. I have not waited. Oh, Samuel, I have deviated from His path. I have gone to the right. I have gone to the left. Please forgive me, Samuel, for being wise in my own eyes, for not trusting the Lord with all my heart, for leaning on my own understanding. Oh, Saul, oh, Samuel, please forgive me." That's what he said, right? No. He didn't say that at all, did he? He could have said that. We don't know. Maybe God would have forgiven him. We know God would have forgiven him. He still might have taken away his kingdom, but we don't know. But no, Saul, a proud man, one who does not fear God, he makes one excuse after another. He blames the people, first of all. They were chattering. Their fault. "This is my only way of keeping them here. You just didn't get here, Samuel, at the right time." So he blames Samuel. Right? "It's your fault, Samuel, that I did this. If you had just gotten here a few minutes earlier, none of this would have happened." And then he blames the circumstances. "The forces are getting closer and closer. They're in Mi'kmaq. I can see them over the hill. They're up in the mountain. They're going to get here at any moment in time. They've already taken the position that I occupied at the beginning of the chapter in Mi'kmaq. They're there now. And I really didn't seek God's favor yet. And I really didn't want to do this. I really didn't want to. But considering all the circumstances and my hand was forced, I had to. I really, Samuel, I forced myself to do this." Cough, cough. And Samuel says what? "Oh, Saul, my bad. I really didn't have all the facts. I didn't understand. You're okay with God. No problem. That was really pretty smart of you, Saul. Thank you. Look at the circumstances. I didn't realize things were as bad as they were. I didn't consider the predicament you were in. Wow, Saul, you're pretty good on your feet." Pats him on the back and says, "Way to go, Saul. You figured it out on your own. Good job, Saul." Is that what he said? Not. He didn't say that at all. He says, "You have acted foolishly. Saul, you behaved as if there was no God. You behaved as if there was no instruction from God. You behaved as if you were bigger than God and His Word." Proverbs 28:26. Says this, "Whoever trusts in his own mind is a," does anybody know? "Fool. But he who walks in wisdom will be delivered." Proverbs 26:12 says this, "Do you see a man who is wise in his own eyes? There is more hope for a fool than for him." Specifically in the context, Samuel says to Saul that you have acted foolishly by not keeping the commands of the Lord your God. You deviated, Simon, Saul. You deviated. You went to the left. You went to the right. You did not wait for the Lord's instruction. You did not put yourself under God's law, but instead you put yourself over it. Saul was a proud and arrogant man, thinking that waiting for Samuel was just a foolish thing to do. Saul's way in his own mind was better and more timely than God's. Saul's heart was inclined against God and against His word. He was trusting in his own appraisal of the situation. And Samuel says, "Because you have not obeyed, because you have not obeyed the command of the Lord, your kingdom will no longer be established forever." Saul, your kingdom will not continue. Meaning that your family will be cut off from the throne forever. This is Saul's decision. He did not obey God's command. Now we know, and I don't want to open up a can of worms here, But the king would come from Judah's line, don't we? Back in Genesis, God had said that to Judah. He says, the king will come from your line, Saul was a Benjamin line. But the sovereignty of God and the response of men are blended here completely perfectly. Saul chose to disobey God, and God says, the king's not going to come from your line anymore, Saul. No son of Saul will sit on the throne for any prolonged period of time. No grandson of his will ever reign. Instead, Samuel says, I am looking for a man. I have sought after a man after my own heart. One, in this context, a man that will obey my word and will obey it, what? Perfectly. Even when it doesn't make sense, he will trust in me. Another man, one who is fully devoted to my kingship, because Saul, you were only partially devoted to me. And when things got tough, you decided to take another way. Come on. Saul could have said to Samuel, what's the big deal? It was just a few minutes. You're here now. Why don't you just tell me what to do? Offer the sacrifices yourself. What's the big deal? It's just a small little sin. Well, it's only a small sin if you have a small God. It's only a small sin if you have a small God. I think we can make some applications here. Have I ever rationalized our behavior before God, made excuses before God, and we knew what God and His Word told us to do, but we were wise in our own eyes? Have we? Yes, all of us have. We thought we knew better than God. The situation looked so impossible. No. I just got to bend. I just got to fudge just a little bit. Just around the corner. It's no big deal. It is a big deal. Because we serve a big God. Saul will continue to be the king for a number of years. And God will continue to use Saul despite his foolishness to deliver his people from his sin. That, folks, is the grace of God. But his kingdom will end with Saul. In chapter 15, we will see that God not only rejects Saul's family, but he rejects Saul as king when Saul does something very similar to this in another context. So the question that I have, and I hope the reader has, is who's going to be this next king? Who's going to be this king after God's own heart? And if you're reading this text and you don't know yet that Jonathan is who he is, you're probably thinking, well, maybe it's Jonathan. Maybe Jonathan will be this king. Maybe Jonathan is this man after God's own heart. He's a brave man. He's one that has faith. He's one that's defeating the Philistines, right? Wrong. Because we keep on reading. And Samuel rose and went from Gilgal. The rest of the people went up after Saul to meet the army. They went up from Gilgal to Gibeah of Benjamin. And Saul numbered the people who were present with him, about 600 men. So all of them, except for 600, had abandoned him. And Saul and Jonathan, his son. And the people who were present with them stayed in Gibeah of Benjamin, but the Philistines encamped at Michmash, and raiders came out of the camp of the Philistines in three companies. One company turned toward Ophrah in the land of Shaul, another company turned toward Beth-Horon, and another company turned toward the border that looks down in the valley of Zebulun, toward the wilderness. Now there was no blacksmith to be found throughout all the land of Israel, for the Philistines said, lest the Hebrews make themselves swords or spears. But every one of the Israelites went down to the Philistines to sharpen his plowshare, his madox, his axe, his sickle. And the charge was 2/3 of a shekel for the plowshare, and for the madox, 1/3 of a shekel, and for the sharpening of the axes, for the setting of the goads. So on the day of the battle, there was neither sword nor spear found in the hand of any of God's people with Saul and Samuel. But Saul and Jonathan, his son, once again, had them. And the garrison of the Philistines went out to the pass of Michmash. Well, Samuel leaves Saul at Gilgal, and the symbolism is very, very obvious. God has rejected his kingdom, but now he removes his presence. He removes his word from Samuel. He gives no instruction to Saul on what to do now. Samuel is, in fact, saying to Saul, you've got to figure it out on your own. You took it in your own hands. Now, let's see how it plays out. Take it from here, Saul. Let's see how you do on your own. And Saul does what only he knows how to do. He counts. And he counts the number of soldiers he has left. He only has 600 of them. But that is nothing, absolutely nothing, considering the forces that are amassed against him. And they camp out at the garrison that Jonathan had defeated just a little time earlier. And now, only now, do we find out that Jonathan is Saul's son. It's like the air going out of the room. Any hope, any anticipation that this brave, faithful Jonathan would king goes out the door because his dad had refused to obey the voice of God. Jonathan will not be that king, will he? He will not, because of his dad's stubbornness and foolishness and pride and arrogance and sin. And the Philistines are gathered at Michmash, sending out raiders all over the place in every single direction. And the author describes to us the desperate situation of the people. The king, their king has disobeyed God. The kingdom has been rejected. The voice of God has been taken away from him. And they only have 600 soldiers. And none of these soldiers have weapons except for Saul and Jonathan. The odds are against Saul and his son, Jonathan. And we're going to stop there. Do you think God will rescue his people from these impossible odds? Will his covenant people be wiped off the face of the map? Will God's redemptive story end right here? Will this be the final chapter? No. We know it's not, because what's God doing? He's going to raise up a man after his own heart. But God is going to deliver his people, Israel, from these impossible odds, when everything is stacked against them. God can work. Can't he? Yes or no? Even in our lives, when the odds are against God working, God works. Now, who is God going to use, do you think? Do you think he's going to use Jonathan, or do you think he's going to use Saul to deliver his people from the Philistines? Yeah, he's going to use Jonathan, because if you start to read chapter 14, Saul's in a cave hiding. And Jonathan does what? He takes his one sword and he takes his armor bearer and they go fight the enemy. And we're going to learn next week how God uses one man and his armor bearer to defeat the Philistines. Now, does God find a man after his own heart to rule over his people? Yes or no? Who is that? David. David will rise up, and God will use David to deliver that generation from their enemies. But David, was he a perfect man? Was he able, was he capable of obeying the law perfectly, from not deviating one inch right or left? Yes or no? And as readers progressively read the scripture, and as God unpacks it, he begins to reveal his story in greater and greater detail. Every single reader is still anticipating this king that will come, that will be a perfect king, one who will obey the law perfectly, will not deviate one inch. And ultimately, we find our fulfillment. We as readers today, we know who that king is after God's own heart. Who is it? His son, Jesus Christ, who obeyed every jot, every tittle, every iota, every single dot. He obeyed the law perfectly, and then he died. But he didn't die for his own sins, did he? He didn't suffer the punishment for his own sin like Saul suffered for his own sin. Jesus Christ suffered the punishment for whose sin? Our sins. We are the ones that deviated. We were the ones that were foolish. We were the ones that were wise in our own eyes. But Jesus Christ himself, who lived and fulfilled the law perfectly, he died in our place. He is the obedient king. And not only is he the obedient king, the Bible says he is the wise king. All wisdom dwells in Jesus Christ alone. Amen. Oh, Heavenly Father, forgive us for being so foolish. Thinking somehow that we could save ourselves by doing good things, there's enough good things. Figuring it out, trying to wait somehow, placate God, gain His favor by our own works. Thank you, Lord, that you still reward those who come to you by faith and faith alone, faith in your Son, Jesus Christ, who fulfilled the law, who kept it perfectly, and died for our sins, not his own. Lord, give us that type of faith on a continual basis for your glory. If you're here this morning and you do not know Jesus Christ as your Savior, if you are still acting foolishly, thinking that somehow, like Saul, you can save yourself by offering your own sacrifices to God, just repent and say, God, forgive me. I am so foolish. Your Son offered the perfect sacrifice in my place. I believe, I trust. I trust in Jesus, and I trust in Jesus Christ alone. Why don't you do that right now? In the quietness of your own heart, just repent of your sin and repent of your foolishness. And trust in Jesus, the only wise God, the only obedient King. Heavenly Father, work in our hearts as only you can do. Use this word by the power of your Holy Spirit, Lord, to not only give us saving faith, but a living faith, Lord. Lord, we trust in you for every moment of every single day. Never jumping the gun, never running out ahead of you, always submitting ourselves to you and your word. This I pray in Christ's name, amen.